The general theme of our series of messages is the Apostle Paul and the purpose of the ages, or to put it in popular terms, what is God doing now? This, the sixth in our series of seven messages, is entitled Calling Immutable in Mercy Inexhaustible. I hope you'll have your Bibles before you and turn in them to Romans 11, 28 through 32. You'll understand and profit from the message much more if you do this. We turn now to Romans 11, verse 28 through verse 32, and calling immutable in mercy inexhaustible. The knowledge of the divine purpose is an absolute essential for the reading, the understanding, and the living of Scripture. In most endeavors of life, the knowledge of the proper or best plan of action is a necessity. No general would think of approaching a battle without a battle plan. No athletic coach would think of beginning a contest without a game plan. No teacher should come to a class session without a lesson plan. It's reasonable and true to Scripture to expect God would have a plan in accomplishing His purpose, the greatest of all plans. The Bible states that He has such a plan. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul, in his marvelous words to the Ephesians about God's purpose through him to bring the good news to the Gentiles, refers to the eternal purpose. Literally, the expression is the purpose of the ages, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The divine purpose, like any real worldview, has its beginning in creation, its stages of unfolding in the developing history of the Old and New Testaments, and a climactic conclusion in the future. No biblical writer has unfolded all the details of the plan of the ages in his work. Rather, many authors have each made contributions in their several works. That is true of Paul, of course, and Romans 11 may be his greatest concentrated contribution to the subject. His particular stress lies in the light thrown on the relation of the nation Israel to the Gentile nations, and we've been seeking to elucidate that contribution in this series of messages on the 11th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. This study concentrates attention on verses 28 through 32. The key words in the chapter now become gifts, calling, and mercy. The word mercy is found four times in this brief section, and perhaps a word about its sense will aid in the exposition of the verses. The verb means to have compassion, to be sorry for, to show compassion, to be merciful. The derived noun, elemosune, referred to the act of kindness that followed compassion, and then to alms or a contribution to the poor. We speak in English of eleemosynary institutions such as the United Fund, the Red Cross, the Salvation Army, and the American Cancer Society. Thus, the idea of living from others came to be associated with the idea of mercy. A story told by Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse illustrated its sense for him. My research assistant, Dr. Barnhouse wrote, told me the following incident, which illustrates clearly our Greek word for mercy. When he was pastor of a church in metropolitan New York, he had a Scottish lady come in each Wednesday to take care of the manse for him. She always brought the children to lunch, since the school was just across the street from the parsonage. Without fail, after grace was said, she would say, "Eat up. It's on the pastor. We don't have to pay for it today." This expression, of course, was just an evidence of a Scotsman's thrift. On one of these occasions, my assistant, Dr. Barnhouse, said to the woman, "You know, when you say, 'Eat up, it's on the pastor, we do not have to pay for it today,' you make me think of a verse of Scripture from the Epistle to the Ephesians. And the verse is, 'But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us.'" Chapter 2 and verse 4, he said, "Because of His mercy, we can say, 'Eat up, it's on the Lord. We don't have to pay for it today.'" To make it easy to distinguish mercy from grace, we might speak of the difference in this simple way. Grace is for the guilty, while mercy is for the miserable. Grace is for the guilty, while mercy is for the miserable. Both, of course, are for sinners. Now let's turn to Romans 11, verse 28 and 29. The apostle writes, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now here we have Israel's inevitable future. And in the first verse, the 28th, the apostle declares it plainly. Paul has concluded his argument for the future of ethnic Israel at this point. He has said, and so all Israel shall be saved, in the 26th verse. He has argued the point very well. He has contended that the falling away of Israel that reached its climax in the rejection of the Messiah had as its ultimate purpose Gentile salvation. Further, the present opening of the door to the Gentiles had as its goal Jewish jealousy and consequent reception into God's favor, which in turn would lead to a broader worldview, worldwide salvation of the Gentiles. And one may review that in verses 11 through 15. The parable of the olive tree illustrated the matter, verse 16 through verse 24, and the quotations from Scripture seal the evidence for Israel's return to covenantal blessing. This whole scheme of things naturally raised the question of the broad plan of God, or the purpose of the ages, as that purpose affects the nation Israel and the Gentile nations. Thus, Paul now obliges his readers in Rome by surveying the broad sweep of God's dealings with the nations. The result is Paul's greatest passage on God's plan of the ages, and we look into it now. One notices immediately in the original text the absence of the customary connecting conjunction or phrase, a practice very near and dear to anyone writing Greek. That's not often seen in the English text, and it's not very clear in the Authorized Version, where we have simply, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But you will notice there is no for this reason, or for, or on account of this, or then, a connective like that. The Greeks habitually joined their sentences with such connectives, for they generally liked a logical flow in their argumentation. When the connectives were missing, more than likely there was a reason, such as strong feeling or an abrupt change of direction in their theme. In the present case, in the light of the apostle's personal concern with the theme of these chapters, it's probable that, as Barrett comments, he writes with care as well as feeling, and his words must be carefully marked. Well, we shall pay careful attention to them. Verses 28 through 32, another commentator says, draw out and sum up the implications of the preceding verses. The older but excellent commentator William G.T. Shedd says that the verses recapitulate what has been said in verse 11 through verse 27, but with a broader sweep. Plainly stated, what Paul has been saying is this: Israel has been cast away, but Israel awaits a restoration. The section that we're looking at, verse 28 through verse 32, bears all the signs of careful writing on the apostle's part. And I believe that one commentator has noted this so well that I'm going to repeat what he has said. The paragraph is brought to an end with two balanced sentences, each constructed on the same pattern. Each contains a pair of opposing or antithetical clauses followed by an explanatory for clause. Notice verse 28. Enemies for your advantage, Paul says, Israel is. But then he says, they are beloved on account of the Father's sake. And he explains with his for clause in verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And then in verse 30, he goes through the same procedure with clauses a little bit longer. In verse 30, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so Have these, or they also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy? For, verse 32 explains again, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. As I mentioned a moment ago, Israel's inevitable future is set before the reader in the words of verse 28. Notice the words, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. The immutability of the divine choice is declared. In what sense, one might ask, are Israelites enemies now? Probably the word is used passively. That is, they are enemies in the sense that at the present they are under the divine wrath, treated as enemies. The parallelism of the verse indicates this. This enmity, however, is for your sakes, that is, for the sake of the Gentiles to whom Paul is writing. And he's speaking of the providential dealing of God in which they are entering into the mercy of God through the unbelief of the nation Israel as a whole. But while the mass of the nation at present is under his wrath, the divine election of Israel still holds. There is a remnant according to the election of grace, and as Paul has just said above, and so all Israel shall be saved. The words "the election" here, beloved on account of the Father's sake, and then as concerning the gospel, their enemies for your sake, as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. That term election refers to the covenant promises, as the following phrase, on account of the Father's, indicates. The promises shall find their fulfillment in the national restoration of the nation as a whole in the future. And needless to say, the promises are secured to Israel not on the ground of merit, but solely on the ground of God's fidelity to his word and grace. No one ever receives the grace of God by merit. The Bible, from the beginning of it to the end of it, says, "The just shall live by faith," and as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now Paul in verse 29 justifies that inevitable future. Notice the "for" that introduces the ground of Israel's status, namely the immutability of the divine gifts and calling. The words "without repentance," for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Those words, which mean literally unregrettable, and are emphatic in the original text, stress the unchangeability of the Abrahamic promises. They are unregrettable simply because they are irrevocable. The gifts are the effects of the call, representing the individual promises. And the calling represents the particular act of election. That's the cause of the gifts. Rabbi Finkelstein, in the Time article I cited in a previous study in the context of military service, put it this way: the choosing of God was like selective service. It's binding on all Jews to the last generation on earth. Well, that needs some explanation, of course. The apostle doesn't deny that when a Jewish man, just as a Gentile man, does not respond to the word of God, he is a lost man. But Israel has this great promise of a national future, and that is an inviolable and an immutable future which they will enjoy. The apostle in verse 30 begins his discussion of mercy inexhaustible. And first he declares it in verses 30 and 31. This final balanced sentence is a kind of reiteration and confirmation of verses 11 through 27. The "for" introduces an explanation and an expansion of the argument. And Paul points out that the end of the road for both Jew and Gentile is God's mercy, and for each of them the road leads to it through disobedience. Notice how he puts it: "For as ye in times past have not believed in God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief," he's talking to the Gentiles, Now he turns and says, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. So the story of Gentile disobedience in verse 30 comes first. The apostle doesn't expand on the details of the period of their disobedience, and we can only survey the scriptures of the Old Testament for some inkling of his thinking. One would think that the apostle probably has in mind the original fall of man in the Garden of Eden and the consequent fallen condition that has prevailed to the present. While God called Abraham out of fallen mankind and began a new work with him and his seed, the Gentiles remained in their disobedient state. This diagnosis finds confirmation in the way the apostle describes the Gentile condition in chapter 1, verse 18 through verse 32, where he speaks about their disobedience and three times comments upon how God has given them over to judgment. One commentator sees the divine will working out his plan in this. In each case, Barrett writes, behind disobedience and mercy, God wills and enacts the one as he wills and enacts the other. The Jewish history follows in verse 31, and the apostle finds a similarity in the comparison of them in the present age with the Gentiles in the past age. They too, although still an elect people, have fallen into disobedience, climaxing in the rejection of the Messiah, but continuing still in the present age. The period of time covered is from Genesis 12 up to the present age. The apostle repeats the scheme of things in the last clause that he's been emphasizing in the earlier verses. The purpose of Gentile salvation is that because of the mercy shown to you, that is, you Gentiles, Israel may eventually be restored. Now, in the last clause, there is a now, which is not really here in the Authorized Version text, but is found in the original text, most likely. The manuscripts differ, some having the adverb, others have not having it, and still others have later, the adverb later. Some amillennialists find the now to be like a line thrown to a drowning man, their last hope in affirming that Israel's salvation is taking place in the salvation of the remnants through the ages, or now, at the present day. The texture question I discuss in the paper, which you may get if you write into the chapel, but I take the now to be probably genuine, although early and widespread witnesses favor its omission. What does it mean, then, to say that now mercy may be shown to them? Well, simply that Israel shall find their national mercy in the present messianic age. And as the scriptures point out, it will be in the concluding scenes that climax with the second advent. Paul then has in mind a divine purpose of the ages, from man's disobedience at the fall through divine election of Abraham and his seed. That divinely elected nation, however, stumbled over the stumbling stone, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, leading to the opening of the door of salvation to elected Gentiles. They too, the New Testament scriptures say, shall conclude their times of divine blessing in apostasy. And Israel, made jealous, delivered, and blessed, shall be restored to her favored place before God. As an issue of their startling return to the Lord, their witness to the nation shall finally culminate in the worldwide blessing of the Gentiles. Mercy to all is the glorious divine purpose. And Paul speaks of its justification in verse 32. He writes, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." The four of verse 32 confirms and explains the sentiments of verse 30 and 31. God will have concluded all, both Jews and Gentiles, under sin and disobedience, with the purpose of showing mercy to all. The word translated by "hath concluded" is a very vivid word, used in military contexts for the giving of people over to the sword, metaphorically for the catching of fish in Luke chapter 5 and verse 6. It was used of prisoners in prison, and Arthur Way renders the text here, God shut the door on them all when they passed into the prison cell of disobedience, only with the intention of having mercy on all. But conviction is in order to conversion, Shebb points out, and that's the case here. The clause contains two occurrences of the noun all. Notice, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And these alls have been misunderstood by a few interpreters. Some have even sought to find in the text support for universalism, the doctrine that all without exception shall be saved ultimately, a teaching foolishly and immorally embraced by certain of the cults and now quite popular in some mainline churches. Others, such as the Arminians and quite a few of the Calvinians, my unhistorical designation of those who've tried to combine two irreconcilable systems of theology, Calvinism and Arminianism, have taught that God purposed to save all without exception, but man's will defeated his purpose. That view is not only contradicted by statements made by Paul in Romans 8, 29 through 30, Romans 9, 16, Romans 9, 18, and 9, 21, but leaves us with a limited deity, a frustratable God. He then becomes one of whom it cannot be said, as the prophets did say, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Look, if you have time, at Isaiah 46, 10, Isaiah 44, 28, and Daniel 4, 35. And you will see that the God of the heavens is a God who cannot be frustrated in the fulfillment and consummation and accomplishment of all his promised word. No, the problem really has a simple solution. Paul, as often in the Bible, uses the term in the sense of all without distinction, not all without exception. That becomes clear when we remember that the chapter has to do with the nations, Israel and the Gentiles. At this place, Paul means that God will have mercy on all, that is, all the nations, both Israel and the Gentiles. One commentator, like many, has difficulty with the word because he takes the first all to mean all without exception. A true teaching, of course, in other contexts, for without exception all are under sin. And then, of course, he has difficulty in giving all a different sense in the last clause. He's concluded them all, he says, everyone, every single individual, in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon every single individual. No, he finds he cannot believe that. So he finally winds up with what he calls the view of Karl Barth, the famous Swiss theologian, namely that the text does not teach universalism, nor does it teach the exclusion of some from the embrace of God's mercy, a patently inconsistent position. How can you say the text does not teach universalism, but at the same time it doesn't teach that there are any who are not within the embrace of God's mercy? Oscar Wilde once said, consistency is the last refuge of the unimaginative, and Ralph Waldo Emerson offered this, a foolish consistency is the hobgoblin of little minds, adored by little statesmen and philosophers and divines. Well, I guess he would be talking about me when he says divines, because I have taught Christian theology. I still like consistency, however. And these men, you'll have to smile as you note it, had to use consistency in order to say that they disliked it. If we are inconsistent in our speech, we really cannot say anything that makes sense. Everything then becomes nonsense. So let me conclude. Paul then affirms in his magnificent survey of God's plan of the ages that it shall issue in universal mercy to Israel and the Gentiles. And all the individuals who respond to God's loving offer shall have the testimony of John Allen of the Salvation Army. I deserve to be damned. I deserve to be in hell. But God interfered. Others who know the Lord say the same thing. May I ask you a question today? Do you know him? Do you know him who has offered us mercy by virtue of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered under the judgment, divine judgment, for the sins of sinners? May God in his marvelous grace reveal to you your need of him, and may in his marvelous, effectual calling, you too come to know him whom to know is life everlasting. That is our prayer for you, and it's my prayer particularly that you make this decision now. The seventh, the final message of the series will be given next week at this time. It's entitled, The Leading Principle of All Divine Truth, and we'll finish Romans chapter 11 then. I hope you'll be listening.